We turn once again this morning to the Gospel of Matthew and Matthew chapter 27, and returning to the verses, or one of the verses, that we were considering last Sunday morning. We were thinking last time, you may remember, in Matthew's Gospel, at verses 22 and 23, Pilate said unto them, "What shall I do then with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all say unto him, "Let him be crucified." And the governor said, "Why, what evil has he done?" But they cried out the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." Now, last time and again this morning, we are continuing our present series of sermons dealing with the crucifixion of Christ. And the reason that we are dealing with this particular theme is because the Bible wants us to deal with it. Our Lord Jesus Christ himself emphasized that the high point and the purpose of his coming into the world was the crucifixion. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. He went to Jerusalem, he went to Gethsemane and to Calvary, knowing full well what was awaiting him there. And as we have been pointing out over and over again, the apostles, whenever they were preaching, and you can check this out for yourself, read through the sermons that you find in the Acts of the Apostles. Read through Acts chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 10, chapter 13 and 14, chapter 16, chapter 17. Read these chapters and you'll find examples of the kind of sermons that the apostles preached. And you will find that they were preaching about Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ crucified for our sins and being raised again from the dead. And this was the theme of Christ's ministry. This is the theme of the apostolic ministry. This is the theme that is committed to the Christian church from the beginning of Christianity until the end of time. This gospel of Christ crucified, is the theme of the Christian message for the world. That is what Christ has committed to his church to proclaim. That is the message that the Apostle Paul took very seriously. 1 Corinthians, he tells us, "Christ did not send me to baptize." Now, Paul did baptize. He did administer sacraments, but he was not a kind of a ecclesiastical administrator. He was a preacher. "Christ sent me to preach the gospel." And when he came to Corinth, you remember, "I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." So why am I coming back and again to this theme? Well, basically because I've got nothing else to say. I have no new message. We could be preaching about the life of David, the life of Moses. We could be preaching about the experiences of Joseph. We could be preaching about the ornate ornamentation of the temple and the mystery of all that took place in the Old Testament sacrifices. We could be preaching on many issues and accurately representing the Bible. But that does not mean that we'd be preaching the gospel, because the message of Moses is not the gospel. The message of the sacrifices on Israel's altars, these are not the gospel. The gospel is the message of what Christ did when he came into the world. The prophets spoke of the gospel when you remember at the very beginning in Genesis chapter 3, the seed of the woman is going to come. That's the gospel. It all has to do with the coming one. He has now come. We know from the record of the scriptures what he has done in his coming. We look back and we look forward to his coming again, because that is the next big event on God's program for the salvation of his people. So we're coming back again and again to the cross. And perhaps there are some who are saying, "Well, we know this story well enough. You've told it to us often enough. Yes, well, maybe you missed something when we told you before. Or maybe there was something about the story of Jesus crucified which was very important and we grasped it at the time, but maybe we've forgotten it. And so we remind ourselves, do this in remembrance of me. That is the meaning of the Lord's Supper. Do this in remembrance of me. This is my body broken for you. This is my blood shed for you. He is asking us to remember him in this way. He wants us to remember him in every way. He wants us to remember his miracles. He wants us to remember the Sermon on the Mount. He wants us to remember many of the things that he did in his earthly ministry, crossing the Sea of Galilee in the boat in the midst of a storm. He wants us to remember that. But there are no sacraments of commemoration concerning any of these things because they are not as important for us to keep in mind that gospel other than the body that is broken and the blood that is shed. And there have been many arguments over that, as you well know. I've mentioned to you many times before that the Christian church has been divided in two main areas of biblical teaching. One is the sacraments, baptism, and the Lord's Supper. The other is in the area of prophecy. And the Christian church has been divided over these things in which there is no need for the Christian church to be divided. Because the issue in the sacrament is not a matter of remembering the elements. The arguments over the bread. The arguments over the wine. That is not the issue. The issue is the bread broken. The body broken. And the issue is the wine representing the blood spilled out. It's not a matter of what kind of wine we use. What kind of bread we... That is not the point. It is not the ingredients and the elements that are in the forefront. It is the brokenness of the body and the bleeding of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we come back again and again to everything that has to do with the moment when our Lord Jesus Christ bled and was broken for our sins. And last day, Sunday morning, you may remember, we were looking at these verses and we were asking the fundamental question, why is it? Or why was it that the Jewish leaders were demanding that Jesus be crucified? They say unto Pontius Pilate, let him be crucified. And again, Pilate is asking them, why? What evil has he done? But they cried all the more loudly, their voices prevailing, as we have seen in a recent sermon, saying, let him be crucified. The question is, why? And we were trying to answer the question last time. Why is it that the Jewish nation in its leadership came to this pass where they would demand the crucifixion of their own Messiah, the Son of God? And we gave some reasons, biblical reasons. I'm not suggesting that we gave every conceivable reason. Maybe there are reasons of which I know nothing whatsoever. But we did point out some that are biblically sanctioned. He offended them. He offended them by what he was saying about himself. He made them angry by what he was saying about them. He was telling them that they needed to repent. They needed to be born again. They needed to come to the knowledge of God. They were angry at what he was saying. They didn't need this kind of radical religious experience. They were Israel. And they were fine as they were. To them were given the promises and so on and so on. We saw also that he convicted them. He pointed out all their faults in their religion. He didn't seem to admire their religion in the slightest. Everything about it, he found fault with it. He was criticizing what they were doing, not approving. He wasn't approving of their activities in the temple. He spoke of their temple not in terms of its grandeur, but in terms of its destruction, its imminent destruction. It wasn't fulfilling its purpose as the house of prayer for all the nations of the earth. It had become in their hands a den of thieves and traitors. And so they were convicted. Jesus tells us that if I had not come, they would have had no knowledge of sin. Everywhere he went, they were being exposed in their hypocrisy, their shallowness, their worldliness, their external ritualism, doing duty for the knowledge of God. We saw also that he disappointed them. They were expecting a mighty Messiah, the king who was to come, a greater David, one who would put Israel back again in independence and indeed to be prestigious among the nations. And when Jesus came, he did nothing. He didn't talk about the kingdom of Israel. He was speaking about the kingdom of God. When he came into the city of Jerusalem in that last week of his earthly life, when he came and he was recognized and welcomed as King, Hosanna, who welcomed the king who is coming in the name of the Lord. He is going to come, the Messiah will declare himself. And Jesus did not declare himself. He refused when they offered him the kingship. And all he could do was speak about the kingdom of heaven, heal sick people, carry on with his preaching and teaching as he had done. He did nothing to demonstrate that he was come to deliver them from the oppressive Roman army of occupation. He was a total disappointment to them. He was an impostor in their eyes. And finally, we commented very briefly last time. They crucified him because he loved them. And they were fulfilling prophecy, and they did not know that they were crucifying the Lord of glory. All their anger, all their venting of their spleen, of their religious frustrations and failure, it was all in fulfillment of the prophecies of God that the Messiah would die for the sins of the people and take their guilt away. Well, that was what we were dealing with last time. We were looking at a question. Why did they do what they did and say what they said? Well, we're coming back this morning to verse 22, and we're coming back to the question that Pilate asked. And the governor said, why? This is Pontius Pilate. What evil has he done? But Pilate said at verse 22, what shall I do then with Jesus, who is called Christ? That's our question. What evil has he done? That's a good question. But the question for us this morning is this question in verse 22. What shall I do then with Jesus, who is called Christ? Now, we might think at a first glance that this question really has very little to do with us, a gathering such as we have here this morning. But it has everything to do with us. Because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And if we are going to say that this particular question in this particular context, in time and place in history, this has very little to do with us, then all we can say is, if that is true, then very little in the Bible has anything to do with us. Because it all deals with things that took place long ago. And things that are going to take place, who knows how far in the future. And we could well say, well, the exodus from Israel, out of Egypt, that's got nothing to do with us. That was Israel. The crossing of the Red Sea, the institutions of the Mosaic sacrificial system, that's got nothing to do with us. That all belonged to Israel. We could think of the great Babylonian exile. That has very little to do with us. There's a great deal of the prophets, if you read the prophets of the Old Testament, and you will see over and over again, they were dealing with Israel. They were dealing with Israel in the context of Israel's history. Then, away back 15 centuries or 1,000 years or so before Christ. That's got very little to do with us. And so if we're going to argue that these issues that are raised in the scripture, these moral issues, a question such as this, that belonged then, that was Pilate who was asking the question. And he was asking the question in the context of his assembling with the Jewish leaders. That's got very little to do with us. But I'm telling you, it has got everything to do with us. I'm putting the question, and I'm bringing the question out of the scripture, and I'm bringing the question to us, because it's not simply a matter of what is Pontius Pilate going to do with this man who is called Jesus the Christ. What are we going to do with Jesus the Christ? And we might say, well, this is all right for the faith mission, or the missionaries, or evangelizing the heathen of the world. But we're religious people. We have already done something with Jesus. We have received him, or perhaps we have rejected him. But this has everything to do with us, because the issue is this. It's not simply what will we do with Jesus in a general sense. What are we going to do with Jesus today? What we do with Jesus today may be very different to what we did with Jesus 20 years ago, or however long ago it was when we first named the name of the Lord. We have all seen it in our congregations. Men and women, boys and girls coming forward full of faith and full of zeal and full of the new energy and the new enthusiasm of converts. And when 10, 20 years have passed, they've left the church, they've departed, and they're out there walking amongst the wicked Christ rejectors of the world. That's what happens in reality. So what am I going to do with Jesus today? May well be something very different to what I did with Jesus even 10 days ago. Because we are all moving on, or we're all going back. And it may well be the case that we need to ask ourselves, how am I going to treat Jesus Christ today? How am I going to receive the preaching of Jesus? How am I going to receive this question today? Because the question is not simply 2,000 years ago. It is a question that is perennial. It's a question that is immensely a personal question. And so we're going to look at it. It is an evangelistic question, but it is also a question surely for the edification of those who already are believers in Christ, because we have to examine ourselves too to make sure that we're growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord. Are we going to give ourselves today to doing that thing which will make us better committed to the person and the work of Christ, or are we going to take it all for granted? So let's look then at this question. And let's look at the question in the context and in the context of the personalities. We have been in these studies around the cross of Christ. We've been looking at the people involved, you remember. We've already considered the Jewish leaders and the Roman soldiers. We've already looked at the mob. We've already looked at those dramatis personae, as the playwrights put it. The persons involved in the activity, the drama. Who are those involved here? Well, there's Pontius Pilate, there's the Jewish leaders, and there's us, because we are there when they crucified the Lord. If we were not there in any sense, then it cannot be said of us that he bore our sins in his body on the cross. There is a sense in which we are there, and there is no possibility of opting out. There is no place of neutrality. There is no possibility of a mere indifference or some kind of ignorance, nothing to do with us. We are put on the spot in the teaching of the Scripture over and over again. We are being spoken to because Christ speaks to us from heaven as well as in the Scriptures that we have on the earth. Let's think first of all about Pontius Pilate. This is the governor. Pontius Pilate. He is mentioned in one of our ancient creeds, the Apostolic Creed, you remember, when it says that Jesus Christ, part of our Christian confession from the earliest times, was crucified under Pontius Pilate. And the four Gospels make it very clear that Pontius Pilate had a great deal to say and to do in the humiliation and the crucifixion and the rejection in that cruel way of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There is a certain sense in which we might say that he had the legal and the political responsibility for the death of Jesus Christ. That could be argued. Who is Pontius Pilate? What was he? Well, we're told here that he was the governor. He was the governor of Judea. He was the fifth Roman governor in Judea. He was appointed by the Emperor Tiberius. He was a friend of the Emperor Tiberius, and he was in this office as the governor in Judea for 10 years, from the year 26 to the year 36 AD. Nobody wanted particularly in Roman administration, nobody particularly wanted to be the governor of Judea. It was a hot potato, as we say. It was a hot spot. The Jews were almost uncontrollable. And all that Rome wanted was peace in Rome. Pax Romana. Don't trouble the empire. And wherever trouble would erupt, the local governor would be held responsible if the eruption could not be quelled and put down. He would be removed from office. And every Roman governor sent to Judea knew that he was going to be put over a troublesome province in the Roman Empire. These Jews were incorrigible. They wouldn't fit in. The Romans didn't mind the local people over whom they had control. They didn't mind you practicing your own religion. They gave you a great deal of freedom. Do what you like, but don't ever speak or act against Rome, because we will come down and we will deal with you in such a manner that you will never even dream of doing such a thing again. And the Roman history, as you well know, is filled with examples of brutal suppression, and killings took place very often on a large scale. And there was always the possibility that in Judea there would be some kind of religious ferment, some kind of religious uprising, religious enthusiasm out of control. And these Jews, they were always, as it were, just ready to explode. And this is the time of the Passover, remember? And at such a time of this, religious fervency is heightened. There were pilgrims coming into Jerusalem from every single quarter. There was about 1 million or more people, it is recognized, filling Jerusalem at this time. Roman soldiers were on red alert, as we say, and they were patrolling the streets, ready to do and to go where necessary. And Pontius Pilate was in charge of all of that. And here comes before him this case of this man, Jesus of Nazareth, and he is a case such as Pontius Pilate has never, ever come across before. He was being brought before Pilate as one who had said that he was a king in opposition to Caesar. Don't pay tribute to Rome. That's what they were accusing him of. That was untrue. Jesus never said that he was opposing Caesar. He never said, don't support Caesar with your tithes and offerings. He commanded his followers to do the very opposite. Caesar's coins, they belong to Caesar. Give to Caesar what belongs to him. That was the Christian way as far as Christ was concerned. That was the proper thing to do. He was brought before Pilate on trumped up charges. On the charge that he said he was the Son of God, Pilate couldn't care less about such a religious, nonsensical squabble among the Jews. He was interested in politics, and if a man was the king of the Jews, Pilate was interested. But he was not interested in those strange messianic claims from the carpenter from Nazareth. And Pilate, upon examination, knew that Jesus was innocent. This man is no danger to Caesar. He is in no way possibly going to raise some insurrection against the great Caesar. He is innocent. I find no charges worthy of death. 3 times Pontius Pilate declared Jesus to be innocent. 3 times. What shall I do with this Jesus? Pontius Pilate, deep in his own heart and in his conscience, he knew perfectly well what he ought to do with Jesus. He ought to set him free instantly. He said, I will give him a lashing. I will scourge him, the Roman. I'll beat him up. He had no right to beat him up. That was against Roman law, to beat up somebody who had been declared innocent. You punish the guilty. If the judge had already said he is not guilty, you let him go, a free man, untouched. I will beat him up. I'll scourge him, and then I will let him go. Pilate here is caught. He is in a quandary. He knows that for envy these Jews have handed Jesus over. He knows that. We're told that. When he was told that Jesus was the claim to be the Son of God, Pilate, in his superstitious mind, according to John's gospel, he was even more afraid. Pilate was afraid of getting this case wrong. He was afraid of what the consequences might be. If he let Jesus go, then these Jews would report back to Rome immediately another letter of complaint. They'd already, Pilate is 4 years in office when Jesus is brought before him. 6 years after this, Pilate is going to be removed by Caesar's decree. because just once too often the Jews were complaining about the treatment by Pilate. Pilate hated the Jews. The Jews hated Pilate. There's that example where he killed some of those who were worshipping and slew them and their blood. He sent his soldiers in, apparently, and their blood was mingled with the blood of their offerings. Jesus refers to it in Luke's Gospel, chapter 13. Pilate was a man who was always, as it were, sensitive to Jewish opinion. There was a sense in which he feared the Jews because he knows that they could ruin his career. And Pilate, at the same time, Josephus tells us that Pilate liked to taunt the Jews, to mock them. And that's why, no doubt, he had this inscription over the cross of Christ: the King of the Jews. And the Jews tried to get it changed, as you know, John's Gospel. Don't say he's the King of the Jews. Say he said he's the King of the Jews. I have written what I've written, and it's going to remain. The final insult to the Jews on that particular occasion. Pilate is in a quandary. Even his wife has told him, we're told in Matthew's Gospel. His wife sent him. Verse 19, when he was set down in the judgment seat, his wife sent, and she had a dream, or perhaps even a nightmare. His wife sent unto him, saying, have thou nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. Verse 19. His dear wife, concerned for the well-being of her husband, and afraid that perhaps he might get himself involved in something from which he could never be extricated, and she would share in his downfall, of course. And then Pilate, wishing to have nothing to do with the final verdict, what he's going to do, sent him off to Herod in Luke's Gospel that we're reading together. And Herod, the same Herod who had executed John the Baptist, incidentally, wanting to have a special miracle performed, a special sermon, a special sign just for me. And Jesus gave no sign. He preached no sermon. He did nothing. He just stood there and was mocked. He would not have said anything other than what John the Baptist had said to Herod. John the Baptist had told Herod about his immoral life and the Messiah, the coming one, judgment. There was nothing more that Jesus could say to Herod. You see, Jesus was practicing what he preached. Jesus told his disciples, don't cast your pearls before the pigs, lest they trample. Don't continually cast the gospel into the midst of a mocking gathering. When men want to have a good religious argument, I don't say anything. I don't argue about the gospel. If men are willing to listen, we will proclaim, we will explain, we will answer their questions. But if it is a religious argument that they are wanting, don't ever present the gospel, the pearl of the gospel, before pigs. That's what Jesus said. And casting your pearls before the dogs, because they have no taste for it. And you'll only be giving them another occasion to mock and to trample underfoot the precious pearl of Jesus Christ. And Pilate is forced, because Herod sends him back to Pilate. Herod was in Jerusalem at this time. This is the time of the Passover. Herod was a half-Jew. He was half-Jew and half-Idumean. And he knew a great deal about the Jewish religion. He was a practitioner of it up to a point. And he recognized that this Jesus had done nothing worthy of death. Send him back to Pilate and leave the responsibility with Pilate. And Pilate made his choice that day. And the choice was, verse 24, when Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but rather a tumult was made, he took water, washed his hands. His wife told him of nothing to do with it. Herod said, I want nothing to do with it. Pilate in his deepest heart said, I want nothing to do with it. And when the dirty deed was done, all he could do was take water and try to wash away the guilt, washing his hands before the multitude. I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. This has gone down in history as one of the terrible tragedies of the lame excuse, which is very often emblematic of men in high places who abuse their power. This is political power against Christ. Pilate would let Jesus go if he could, but expediency calls, the mob calls. And we see it in our parliaments, we see it in everything that those in high places, even in this nation, the abuse of power, the compromises. What will the people think? What does the church have to say about it? The leaders of faith, as they're being described. And so the politicians very often take the easy road like water. It always follows the easiest course, doesn't it? And so what we have here is a worldly political compromise. What to do with Jesus? Hand him over to be put to death. That's the question. Pilate knows that he is a defeated man. And incidentally, there's a sequel to all of this. Pilate was removed from office some 6 years later. And after that, he seems to go out of history. But there is a kind of postscript to Pilate's life. It seems, by ancient tradition, that he died depressed, dejected, a disappointed man, a failure because he had been removed from political office because the Caesar who was in Rome when Pilate was released or removed from was not his friend, it was not his friend Tiberius. It was a Caesar who was opposed to Pilate. And so the rumor goes, or the tradition goes, that Pilate was sent somewhere down to the Danube, some would say Vienna. Others say that he went to the Swiss border and finally committed suicide. There is a mountain there called Mount Pilatus. And so the tradition goes that that is where Pilate flung himself off some prominent place into the sea near Lake Lucerne. And he was a suicide in the end. That's Pilate. He is a tragic figure in many ways, and he brought it all upon himself because he did the wrong thing in answer to his own question. And it won't be the first time that a man or a woman or a boy or a girl has made the wrong choice in answer to the obvious question, because it does require an answer. What shall I do with Jesus? What shall I do with Jesus when I'm alone in a place of work and the gospel is being mocked and my faith as a Christian is known but nonetheless being resisted and rejected? What then shall I do with Jesus? Will I stand up for him when the religious joke is made? Will I speak up? Will I laugh at the religious joke? When the name of Christ is besmirched, will I smile with the jokers? What will I do with Jesus? But let's look now, because time is going. Time is just about gone, actually. Let's look now at the Jewish leaders. This is the high priests. And what do we see here? Well, we see the inevitable outcome of what we're considering last time, how they were angry at Jesus, disappointed, offended, convicted. And their whole religious world was in a turbulence because of what he'd been saying and doing. And they wanted to silence him. Here is religion being abused. Here are religious leaders being abused, using their power to abuse the truth and suppress the truth. The crowd will follow on. We know that. We preached on that recently. The voices of them that cried out prevailed. The common people crying out with their religious leaders. Why? Because they were being led by the religious leader. It's not people in the pews who cause trouble in churches mainly, although often they do. But as one of the famous Puritans put it in the 17th century in England, I can't remember which one it was, it doesn't matter. Methinks, he said, that when you find trouble in churches, that ministers have no small part in it. I can hardly think of an issue of division and disgrace in the Christian church which has not involved the clergy in some way or other. Those arrogant men who occupy pulpits and take the kudos and they take the stipend and they live the easy life, because the ministry can be a very, let me tell you, I've been in it now for over 40 years. And if I want to, I could have a very easy life, thank you very much. I don't have to get out of my house in the morning and go and battle the traffic. I don't have the difficulties of the Sydney bus drivers who are trying to negotiate and keep to a timetable. I know nothing about that. And there's always the danger. Take heed to yourself. And enter the ministry. And here are men. And they're in that high position. They are the leader. They are the ones who say what will take place in Israel. They are the moral setters. They are the doctrinal teachers. They are the ones who tell the people what to believe and what to do. And they are the ones who tell the people what to do concerning this Jesus. Take him and crucify him. The arrogance of clergy is far, far too long and disgraceful a history for the world not to be ignorant of those men with their soft, nice, white hands and their manicured fingernails and increasingly pot bellies. And they're the rulers of the church. It applies to elders as well. In our system, elders rule the church, we're told. Elders rule the church. Well, yes, in a sense. But what about elders serving the church? Why is it that when you go to a minister's conference, the conference is sometimes described as for Christian leaders? Increasingly, that is how they're advertised. I've attended them. I've spoken at some of them. For Christian leaders, what about servants? I'm among you as one that serves, said Jesus. I'm among you as one that serves. So what is taking place here? You say, well, you're getting off onto a rant. You're getting on off onto some bee in your bonnet. No, we're dealing here with ecclesiastical power abused, misunderstood as its true calling. And in a united decision from the Sanhedrin, this is what we will do. What shall I do? These Jewish leaders, they knew what they wanted to be done with this Jesus. We're told in verse 1, when the morning was come, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel together against Jesus. That's what they wanted. They knew perfectly well. Pilate didn't seem to know in a sense. He was willing to compromise. They are not willing to compromise. No way they are going to have Jesus set free and Barabbas, the criminal, put to death as he deserves. This is the picture, isn't it, of men who understand what they're about and what their religion stands for, and in no way are they going to exchange their ecclesiastical position and power for the teaching of this Jesus of Nazareth. No way in the wide world are we going to exchange our place for him. But they also know Pilate. They know that Pilate is on a knife edge. He can be removed if too many complaints go to Rome. And so they have him. They have him over the barrel. And sometimes you see it in church courts. I have observed in church courts, if I may say, I have observed. I have seen with my eyes and I've heard with my own ears clergymen and elders scurrying for cover rather than face the issues of truth that may well cause an explosion in their ranks. That's what we have here. But I must press on because it's not only Pilate and it's not only political power is against Jesus. And ecclesiastical power, the worldly religions are against Jesus. And the Jewish religion at this time was a worldly religion. It wasn't the religion of Moses or Abraham or the prophets. It was something quite different. But what about us? This is a very personal issue, isn't it? And it's very personal because we alone can make the choice. What shall I do with this Jesus? It's always the great I, me. And Jesus is always putting us on the spot because he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Why can't the world be rid of Jesus once and for all? And there will be no need to be arguing over who he is or what we should do in regard to him. Why is it that the world can't be rid of Jesus? Why? Because he doesn't allow it to be rid of him. He sends his church into the world. He sends people like myself, if I may say so. People like me. We don't allow the world to be ignorant totally. As long as people will listen, we'll speak. And what will we speak about? We'll speak about Jesus. And we'll speak about them in relationship to Jesus. What are you going to do with him? Never mind what you've done with him in the past. Even if you have rejected him 1,000 times, what are you going to do with him today? Because it is a today issue. This is the day of the crucifixion. Jesus is going to die today, according to this record that we have. This is the day of his death. This is the day when the Passover is to be slain. This is the day, not tomorrow, not yesterday, not in the future, it's today. Today you shall be with me in paradise. Today I'm going to be in paradise and you shall be with me, he said to the dying thief. We've already looked at that. And so it's always a perennial, personal, imminent, existential, if you like, would be the word. And we can say, well, all is well with my soul. And if it is, then praise God. And what will you do with Jesus today if all is well with your soul? Your heart will rise up and praise him yet again. But I've praised him over the past 20 years. Well, praise him again today. And supposing you have denied him 1,000 times, does that mean that you must deny him yet again today and put him to an open shame today? There's a sense in which he says to us, well, never mind the past. All your sins are forgiven when we treat him right today and do the one thing that is needful, the one proper thing to do. What is it that he wants us to do with him? He wants us to receive him, to believe in him. He doesn't expect us in the initial blush of our conversion to be filled with faith and hope and love. That takes time to mature. We sometimes think that all the big things are done by the new converts. That's totally against the Bible's teaching. We must grow. We come to Christ as little children, and little children can't do what full-grown adults can do. They can't take the same solid food. They can't have the same muscular activity. They're children, and we treat them as babes. And so it is in the Christian faith. We begin small, but we must then develop and we must grow. But we must be born. We must begin. And we begin by coming, and like the Roman centurion in the narrative, confessing that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and he is our only hope. And apart from him, we are totally undone. That's what he wants us to do. Is that what we will do? Or will we join with the political expediency? It might ruin my career if I receive him. I might receive him secretly, but I won't let it be known overmuch. I remember many years ago now, a certain person who used to attend this congregation, and I was speaking to a work colleague of that individual, a Christian man, and the man worked with this then church member, and there were Christian activities in the institution in which they both worked, and the man to whom I was speaking, he was involved in this Christian Endeavor movement among the students. And he did not know that this individual was a Christian, member in this church. Never spoke about it. Didn't join in the Christian activities of the school. This man said, I did not know that so-and-so was a Christian. I said, that person's a member of our church. I didn't know that. You see, that kind of Christianity is the denial. That is anti-Christianity. That's against Christ. And so Pilate did something, because we all do something. We receive him or we reject him. We clamor for the Barabbases of this world. And they took him. And among those who were mocking, the Roman soldiers took him physically. But among those who were leading the mocking when Jesus was hanging on the cross for the sins of the world, It wasn't the Roman soldiers who were leading the mocking mob. It was these religious leaders. The greatest enemies of the church are not the politicians. They are ignorant, as Pilate was. It is the religious leaders who destroy churches, because deep down they resent the challenges, the costliness, the ways of Christ. They prefer churchianity to Christianity. So what are we going to do with Jesus? The question is in Scripture. Of course, we can ignore it. But then if we ignore it, we will die with deliberate ignorance. We can receive him, and we will live in a certain kind of way, and we will die in a certain kind of way. And if we don't receive him and believe in him, we will live in a certain kind of way, an anti-Christian kind of way, and we will die without Christ and without hope. We may be lionized and eulogized in the press and given a state funeral. We may be given all of that. But if our life has not been one that exemplifies the ways of Christ, the issues are just so momentous. We can't afford to ignore it, the question. And we can't afford to make the wrong response. There is a cost in following Christ. There is a greater cost in not following Christ. But I must stop now. Time says stop.